We're turning in God's Word to the book of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19 is on page 905, if you're using the church's copy of the Bible in the pew there. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 16. If you're able, please stand. And we will honor God in the hearing and in the preaching of his word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we follow the footsteps of our Savior in these terrifying moments, that we would be humbled and sobered, that we would, by faith, also be delighted to see something of his glory in a fresh way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At the opening of our text, Pilate has actually already reached his verdict. The trial is over. Jesus is innocent. Now Pilate has to take action. He has to exercise his role as governor. He has to administer the affairs of the people over whom he has authority in a righteous way. He has found Jesus innocent, and justice dictates that Pilate has a very simple decision to make. He should let Jesus go. There's not really any ambiguity about it. You find someone innocent, you let them go. It's not a very difficult question. I mean, would you find it difficult? There may be all sorts of difficulties in the middle of a court case, how to weigh evidence, how to assess the testimony of witnesses, how to get to the bottom of what really happened. And certainly a great deal of wisdom is required in anyone who is a judge or a lawyer in any of these situations. But I think any of us could probably, you know, if we were pressed, we could do the part that Pilate is about to do here. There's an innocent verdict, and I mean, does it take a real genius to know what you should do now? You let the guy go. That's pretty much the end of the matter, right? And as a matter of justice, that was true. But, of course, justice is not the only thing going on in this situation. There is also politics. And Pilate has a very tricky political situation that he's in here. He is a Roman governor of a province that hates the Roman Empire, of course. I mean, they took over. And one of the ways that a governor would exercise his office would be by keeping the peace, preventing any trouble, preventing any difficulty that would cause inconvenience to the Roman Empire. He didn't want to have any expensive wars or security situations. He wanted just to have a trouble-free life of being the governor. And that would be what pleased Caesar back in Rome and helped Pilate's career. A governor that had riot after riot, problem after problem, even if he successfully handled all the different situations, would be perhaps having some difficult questions to answer. Why is everything so tumultuous under your governorship? And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, are putting Pilate in this very difficult situation. They're demanding Jesus' death by crucifixion, not with respect to the principles of justice in the case. They don't care about that. What they care is the outcome. They want him dead, and they want him dead by crucifixion, and they want it to be done before sundown because it's the preparation. It's the day before the Sabbath, and we need to get this done before we lose our moment. They've been waiting for this moment for some time, and they're determined to make Pilate do what they want. And so Pilate has a very significant choice to make. He can do the right thing, or he can do what will help his career. He can do the right thing, or he can satisfy the bloodlust of these troublesome chief priests. He can do the right thing, or he can do something that's wrong. Those are really the two choices. And what we learn here is that so often, the way that we are tempted by sin is that we're tempted to avoid the all or nothing choice that God puts in front of us. We're tempted to do what Pilate attempts here, which is to take a middle way. Maybe I can kind of have my cake and eat it too, to use the old phrase from Marie Antoinette. Maybe we can do what's right and we can do what's politically convenient. Maybe we can do some of what's right and some of what's wrong. Maybe we can have a kind of mixed or neutral attitude towards this character, Jesus, or towards God's law, or towards the principles of justice. That's what Pilate is hoping to do here. And what we find in this text is that Pilate discovers by hard experience that there's no middle way when it comes to Jesus. There's no middle way. Think of some of the middle ways that we are tempted to take with Jesus these days. People will say, well, I don't deny that Jesus existed, but I'm not sure that he was all that he claimed to be. And I'm not sure the resurrection part really happened. That would be a middle way. Then there's people who will say, you know, I really appreciate Jesus' teachings. In fact, if you clip out the sermons from the Gospels and just study those. They're really great. The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. I find that very inspiring. Jesus is a wonderful teacher. But, you know, the whole thing about him claiming to be God and the whole idea that he needed to die on the cross and, the miraculous claim of his resurrection is really just beyond belief. But I really think he was a good teacher. I'm thankful for his good teachings. That would be another middle way. Or people might say, you know, I believe Jesus was a real prophet, and I believe much of what he said and did was true, but, you know, I don't think he's the only prophet, the only sort of key to the knowing God. There are other ways that we could worship and serve God than being Christians. Jesus is one of many. That could be an approach. Another approach might be, I find Jesus personally very inspiring, but you know, there's some very radical demands that Jesus makes, and I think we need to be careful not to be too extreme. I mean, I think we should take inspiration where we can get it and not be too bothered by some of the more extreme teachings. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone take any of these middle ways. I wonder if you've ever found yourself taking a middle way yourself. Well, Pilate here in this passage, this is what he's trying to do. There's a fork in the road, and Pilate wants to go straight forward, getting a little bit of both sides, a little bit of both paths. He wants to do the right thing and the safe thing. He wants to honor Jesus, but not so much that he will share in Jesus' shame. He wants to protect Jesus, but not so much that he will fail to protect himself. He wants to accept the truth about Jesus, but not so much that he has to do anything to acknowledge that truth practically in his life. This is Pilate's conundrum. And so from Pilate, we learn there's no middle way. And this stark choice, this fork in the road when it comes to Jesus, appears in three distinct questions that Pilate faces about Jesus. And these topics are in our text in the sort of the chunks, the big chunks of our text. In the first big chunk, we have the very important truth that Jesus is a man. And Pilate has to decide what to do with Jesus because he's a man. Remember that Pilate is aiming to satisfy the Jews by beating an innocent man. He's pronounced him innocent. He said he should go free, but I can see that you really hate him, and so maybe I'll give him a light beating, and maybe that'll quiet you down. It'll just satisfy your lust for violence and blood. And the beating, it was not the horrific beating that the other Gospels record after Jesus is condemned and sentenced to the cross. This is a kind of preliminary beating. It's a bit milder than that, but nevertheless, very terrifying. Not least because to have a group of Roman soldiers who would no doubt have been burly and tough guys, treating someone like a victim of crucifixion, treating someone like a criminal or a slave, this is a really horrifying position to be in. And the main thing that gets mixed into the beating is a very vicious kind of mockery. You see, the Jews had brought the charge against Jesus that he's a king. He's a king of the Jews. You need to get rid of him because he's a king of the Jews, a political danger. And the soldiers, it doesn't take them long to figure out the best type of mockery. They get Jesus a crown. But not a crown made of gold, a crown made of thorns, a crown that will hurt, and a crown that will be ugly. And they get Jesus a purple robe, probably not a real purple robe, probably one of them had some scrap of cloth that looked a little bit like purple, and they put it on to make him look like Caesar with his purple robe. And then they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews," but instead of bowing at his feet, they beat him in the face. And then after they gave him a good beating, they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate brought him out and put him on parade for everyone to see. And everybody could see this pathetic figure, this man with a robe, with a crown, being mocked, who's said to be the king of the Jews, but he's clearly a total joke. And what does Pilate say as he presents Jesus to the crowd? He says in verse 4, "First of all, I'm bringing you out so that you may know I find no guilt in him." This is Pilate's middle way. I've beat him up a little bit so you can see that I don't think he's worthy of crucifixion. This is me showing you, you should quit this. Don't worry about it. He's a pathetic figure. He's not someone important. He's not someone you should get so worked up about. You don't need to crucify this guy. He's not a king. He's not a threat. He's nobody. Look at him. And with that thought in mind, Pilate says, "Behold the man." He's just an ordinary guy. He's just a man. Look at him. Do you think he's a king? Do you think he's a rival Caesar, an emperor, a king, a big threat to Rome? No, he's just a dude. He's just an ordinary guy. Behold the man. That's Pilate's meaning here. But you know, in Pilate's very words, there's a trap that he sets for himself. Because if Jesus is indeed a man, does he deserve this kind of mockery from Pilate? Are human beings mere cattle to be dressed up whichever way we please, to be used however we please? Are human beings mere bugs to be squashed? Are human beings to be used merely for our spectator entertainments? Is that a worthy way to relate to a fellow human being? No, it is the testimony of Scripture and of our own experience in nature that human beings are massively valuable. Massively valuable, created in God's image to rule over creation with a dignity that we share with the angels, namely the ability to use our minds to contemplate the glory of God, which is spiritual and not physical in nature. And Pilate takes this supreme specimen of creation, this man, and treats him like dirt. And you know, this is a great ethical challenge that we have all the time. Are we going to treat people like people? Or are we going to treat them like dirt? It's sort of the opposite of the second great commandment. Jesus said the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Put another way, don't treat people like dirt. And you know what we do? We treat people like dirt. We treat unborn people like dirt. We treat poor people like dirt. We treat people of a different persuasion or a different group like dirt. We treat people who are caught up in unjust wars like dirt. We treat people at the end of their life like dirt. We treat people who are hurting and people who are suffering like dirt. That's sin. That's of the essence of sin. And Pilate is here treating a man, not merely a man, but someone who he recognizes as a man, and he has decided to treat him as if he's not valuable. Pilate here is committing the kind of sin that's behind so many of the sins that we commit against our fellow humans. But there's even more to what Pilate says, because he doesn't just say, look, here's a man. He says, here's the man. And Pilate couldn't have known, but we have read more of the Bible than Pilate ever did, and we know that not only do we see here another man, another human, we have here the new Adam, the man with a crown woven from the thorns that came from Adam's sin. The man who rules not only over the animals like Adam was called to, but over heaven and earth. The man who, instead of forsaking God in order to get a bit of fruit in a garden, remains steadfastly loyal to God at every personal cost imaginable. And we look at him and we see finally here is what a human being was supposed to be. He's the man. And so there's a fork in the road here. You can't treat someone like this as if they're dirt. You can't just make a spectacle out of them and hope the issues of justice and injustice go away, because God has so endowed every human being with such value that he holds us to account for the way we treat one another, and how much more for the one who has taken Adam's flesh to be the new Adam, the new man. Pilate's not going to get away with this middle way, because Jesus is the man. In the next part of the text, Pilate's not going to get his middle way, because Jesus is the Son of God. Pilate's taunting of the Jews leads them to shift their emphasis away from the political charge that they brought in the first place towards now a theological charge. Pilate says, well, if you think he's so guilty, you go and crucify him. Of course, they weren't able to do that because they didn't have the legal authority. And Pilate is really flexing here, saying, I'm the one in charge. And the Jews, they reply in verse 7, words that I have to say are words that drip with significance. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. What they're thinking of is a text like Leviticus 26:14, which says that if anyone blasphemes the name of the Lord, he's to be put to death. That's what they're thinking of. And Pilate now is realizing, oh man, this isn't just a political issue. This is now a much bigger issue. And actually, some of the commentaries suggest that Pilate probably grew up hearing stories in his Roman education, stories of gods who appeared in human form in order to test people. There are actual stories like this. I won't try to recite the details, but the structure of the story is basically that one of the gods appears dressed like a peasant or dressed like a citizen and arrives at the doorstep of a powerful figure, and the way the powerful figure treats them in either justice or injustice reveals what's really going on in their life. And then when the moment comes that they find out that this mere peasant or citizen is a god, there's trouble. And Pilate may be thinking this way, thinking, oh, could it be that this is happening again? That one of the gods is appearing in this humble and very strange form to test whether I will apply the principles of justice that I know so well from my training in Roman law within the inflexible rigidity and principle that Romans are known for? Will I do the right thing? Maybe this isn't just a political dispute at all. Maybe it's a theological dispute. Maybe the gods are testing me. It seems something like that is in Pilate's mind, because he's especially afraid now. And he calls Jesus and he says, "Where are you from? Tell me the theology. Tell me more. Make my choice easier. Don't force me to make the choice to do what's right with what I already know," which is perfectly sufficient already. Pilate knows what he ought to do. And for that very reason, Jesus doesn't give him any information. There's no time for all the theological education that Pilate would need. Jesus would have to start from the very beginning with, you know, those false gods, they're not the real God. Let me tell you about creation. Let me tell you about the prophets. You know, we do just too much. And Pilate, you're using it as an excuse. You already know what the right thing to do is. So don't say we need to stop for a 6-day theology lesson before you know what to do. And so Jesus doesn't answer. And then Pilate responds in a way that reveals his theological view of the situation. "Don't you know, Jesus, that I have authority to save you or crucify you?" What's Pilate's theology? Pilate's theology is the basic theology of sinful humans. "I'm in charge around here." That's Pilate's theology. "I'm in charge." Do you know what Jesus' theology is? "Actually, Pilate, God's in charge. You don't have any authority unless it had been given to you from above. Unless this whole train of events had been orchestrated by divine providence, you wouldn't even be involved in this situation. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, who orchestrated it all, he's the one with the greater sin. You have less sin, but nevertheless a very grave sin if you proceed to crucify an innocent man." An innocent man who, there is reason to believe, is God come among us. I mean, even if it was just a suspicion in Pilate's mind, he ought to have stopped everything and taken time to investigate. Well, has he done any miracles? Has he healed anybody? Has he fulfilled ancient prophecy? Has he borne witness to the truth? And of course, if Pilate did the investigation, he would find solid evidence that what the Jews are saying is not blasphemy, but actually the truth. And Leviticus 26:14 wouldn't apply at all, because Jesus isn't breaking God's law by claiming to be the Son of God. He's fulfilling God's law by claiming to be the Son of God. And nevertheless, you know, as Christians, we can see those words, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Isn't it amazingly true? Isn't God's law full of the principle that the only way sins can be forgiven is through the death of a sacrifice in a sinner's place? Isn't God's law full of pictures of Jesus' death, a lamb slain for the Passover so that death would pass over God's people? Isn't the word of God full of prophecies of a king who would come to suffer, by his stripes who would be healed? The iniquity of our own sins was laid upon him. And by that law, it is of course true that this man, who is also the Son of God, has to die. It has been appointed, and it's the only way of salvation. But Pilate's not thinking about this. Pilate has a choice to make. Will he do the right thing, or will he try to have some middle way? And the point is, there can be no middle way when it comes to the question of, should I kill God? There's just no middle way available. There's a real insight into sin here. You know, sin may not seem like a big deal to you because you may be thinking about sin when it's like in kindergarten. But you know, kindergarten sins grow up to be college student sins and PhD sins. They grow. And you know, every little sin, if it were given room to grow and grow and grow, do you know what it would eventually imply? God should die. That's really the end logic of every sin. I want to do what I want. I don't want there to be a God to judge me or to constrain me or to tell me what to do. And this is why the Jews really hated Jesus. If Jesus had just said nice things like, blessed are the peacemakers, and kept it at that level, probably they would never have gotten so angry. But when he said to them, woe to you hypocrites, you lay heavy burdens and you don't lift a finger to help poor people laboring under your man-made laws. You devour widows' houses. You are like whitewashed tombs. You are a stench in the sight of God, whom you profess to serve. Well, if those are the words of the Son of God, then they are words that call for repentance, and there's no wiggling out of it. And so there's a choice. Either he must die, or he must be the one before whom we humble ourselves in repentance and faith and worship and gratitude, that he announces our sins on the way to the cross where he would bear our sins, fulfilling not only the law of God that sin must be punished, but also the promises in the Old Testament law that God will provide a way for sin to be forgiven. He's the Son of God, and there's no middle path. And then there's a third way he's not to be treated in a middle way. There's a third topic here that requires no middle way, and that is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. You see this from verse 12 to the end of our text. He's the King of the Jews. Now, here the Jews spring the trap on Pilate even tighter than it already was, because they say something that's so significant. If you release this man, verse 12, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, it seems that the Jews knew about some circumstances back in Rome. We have some historical evidence of some of these circumstances back in Rome, and it seems the Jews knew about it. It was, there were political shifts in relationships back in Rome between powerful people around Caesar, and Pilate was caught up in this shifting web. People who had been Caesar's close confidant had been put to death recently for disloyalty, and there were these shifts, and it was a very dangerous time to be close to Caesar's royal court. And one of the people who had fallen victim in this whole tumult had formerly been known as Caesar's friend, and then Caesar had him executed. Now, I couldn't tell you for sure that that's exactly what the Jews were thinking, but it's at least giving you a sense of the kind of implications of what they're saying. This is not just about whether your friend's like, you know, best buddies with Caesar. It's really a life or death question for Pilate. Am I Caesar's friend, or will Caesar turn against me? And what the Jews are threatening here to Pilate, if you don't give us what we want, if you don't give us a crucified Jesus, we'll make sure the right people back in Rome find out that you would prefer the King of the Jews to your loyalty to Caesar. And Pilate, it didn't end well for that other guy. And here you see the trap sprung on Pilate. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he resolved what to do. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, and now opens the formal proceedings of a capital trial at the stone pavement. Time was short. It was the day of preparation, meaning the day before the Sabbath. It was the sixth hour, meaning the day was progressing towards noon. And now it seems that he tells the Jews, if you're going to take me down like this, if you're going to force me to do what's wrong, I'm going to bring you down with me. And Pilate poses the same trap to the Jews that they have posed to him. There's no middle way here. You behold your king. If you're going to say anything to Caesar, you're going to have to hear that it was your king in the first place, and Caesar will deal with you as well as with me. Behold your king. He's testing their loyalty. Are you loyal to Rome or are you loyal to Israel? And which will it be? And just to think about it for a second, you know that these people hated Rome, right? They really hated Rome. This would be like, you know, as a Canadian watching a hockey game, testing my loyalty. Will I cheer for the Americans or will I cheer for the Canadians? It's just not even a choice. But now think about the blood that had been shed out of patriotic loyalty to Judah against foreign oppressors, even in recent decades. It was a massively significant, emotionally hot, personally deeply important point. We despise the foreign oppressors of Imperial Rome, just as we despised the Greeks before them, just as we sought to get out from under the Babylonians before that, just as we staved off the Assyrians before that. This is a people who have had their loyalty tested at every point, and now Pilate turns the gun at them and says, if you're going to be true Jews, you're going to have to reckon with this fact that this guy I'm about to crucify, which is the symbol of Roman domination over subject people, he's one of yours. And these Jewish leaders, you understand, they were not the common people. The common people would have certainly answered this question. We don't ever want Jews to be crucified. That was one of the great grievances against Rome, that Romans could never get crucified, but Jews could get crucified. And so the common people no doubt knew what they thought about this. But you know who made money off of being a collaborator with Rome? You know who had nice, cushy jobs because the Roman government and all its corruption and everything made space for them to have a leading position in society? You know who got invited to the nice meetings with the nice hors d'oeuvres? You know who got, you know, who had the sort of trappings of upper class life? It was these chief priests and these Jewish leaders who collaborated with Rome while pretending to be Roman despisers like the common, loyal, patriotic Jewish people. And now Pilate is spinning a trap for them with their own people, just as they've spun a trap for him with Caesar. You're going to have to come out and say that you support the Roman crucifixion of your fellow Jew. And they don't even think twice. They don't even want a middle way. They're so zealous in their hatred for Christ. Away with him, away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate sharpens the point even further. Shall I crucify your king? And they answer in the most horrifying way possible. Outside of this context, it's not even imaginable to hear a Jew say this. We have no king but Caesar. We give up every claim to our own people, our own traditions, our own culture, our own loyalties, everything. We yield it to Caesar, just make sure that guy dies. So there's no middle way with Jesus. That's the point here. He's a man. You have to treat him with the dignity that God accords to a human being. He's God. You have to reckon with the fact that he's clothed in humility and nevertheless is a divinely glorious figure. He's the king of Israel, the fulfillment of prophecy, the son of David, the one Isaiah spoke of, who by his suffering would redeem the people out of their bondage, not only to Babylon, but to sin. And knowing all that, these Jewish leaders who were experts in their own law could only think the only Bible verse they wanted to talk about was the one that gave them a pretext for seeing Jesus put to death. I put this as fully as I can to bring this to a very simple point. Do you see that sin is a desire to have Jesus dead? That's what this text is showing us. It's nothing less than that. And you may think your sin is just your own little thing, and it's not bothering anybody. There's no victim. You know, it's all, you know, you keep it private. You deal with your own business. But when you really understand the reason these people poured out this kind of cruelty on Jesus that he didn't deserve was precisely because this is sin come to its full expression. It's Roman sin, it's Jewish sin. It's the sin of scholars and the sin of soldiers. It's the sin of fancy people and it's the sin of common people. It's the sin of men and it's the sin of women. It's the sin of the whole world come to its fullest and purest expression, that the easiest decision in the world, whether we should do something wrong to Jesus, who we've just found innocent, became very difficult. The easiest decision in the world, should I kill someone who some people think is God? Well, it became very difficult. The easiest thing in the world, should I be loyal to Rome, who I hate, or to my own country, who I say I love? It became very difficult. Because what we find out in this passage is that the deepest loyalty of sinners is not actually to anything but their sin. So if you're a sinner who's not embraced Christ as a savior, you really need to see your only hope is for someone to come and do exactly what Jesus did, to stand in your place, a righteous suffering for the unrighteous, a king crowned with the thorns that symbolize the curse on your sin. God taking what you could never take. A king of the Jews. And if you are a Christian, I want you to think about everything in this text, how it all amazingly expresses your love for Christ and your faith in Christ. I want you to think about this. Shall I crucify your king? What do we say as Christians? Well, with heavy hearts, with a very sober sense of the holiness of God, we say, yes, go ahead and crucify him, not because I hate him, but because I trust him to be the crucified Savior, the sacrifice for my sin, the only way I can get out from under the judgment of God. Crucify him. Go ahead. Take him off to the cross so that I can go with him as a loyal disciple, and he can free me from the judgment I deserve. Crucify him. Everything in the text gets turned around. That crown of thorns is for us more lovely than any human gold, because it's a crown Jesus won as my Savior. I say sincerely, hail, King of the Jews. I can use that as my praise of Christ. I can agree with Pilate. It is good to behold this man, to see him in all the particulars of his character and to admire him. I recognize that according to Scripture, he must die. I own him as the Son of God. I follow him. And I say, even though I cannot be Caesar's friend, I will be his friend. That's the Christian attitude to these events. You behold your king. And the Christian life starts with this cry. Not, we have no king but Caesar, but we have no king but Christ. So learn from Pilate's hard experience. There's no middle way. It's either full loyalty to your sin or full loyalty to your Savior. And loyalty to Christ is the way to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much of Christ's glory that we cannot grasp except one little bit at a time. We praise you for crowning him with the thorns. We praise you for giving him, even in the moment of his greatest humiliation, the regalia of a worldwide emperor. We praise you that even in his mockery, his tormentors could not but witness to his glory. We praise you that even his worst enemies could not but affirm that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would root out from us any loyalty to sin and give us instead a perfect loyalty to Christ, who has won our hearts by his dying love. We ask this in his name. Amen.